Okay, why don't we begin as usual with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O merciful grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and nature be created.
And ye shall be the face of the earth.
Our Lady of the Most Holy Rosary,
pray for us.
With St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Anthony,
pray for us.
Blessed Francisco and Blessed Jacinta of Parma, pray for us. St. John Paul II,
pray for us.
St. Philomena, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right. So, was everyone that's here also here last night? Not everybody, okay. In fact, it does look like there are a few new faces, okay. My name is Father Johannes Michael Mary Smith. I'm a member of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, stationed at our priory in New York State. And as you may know, this is the second year in a row that I've come down to give you a parish mission. And this year's theme is entitled Victims of Love for the Triumph, living the message of Our Lady of Fatima. And so we started yesterday with an overview of the apparitions of Our Blessed Mother at Fatima to the three shepherd children, Sister Lucia Santos and her cousins, Blessed Francisco and Blessed Jacinta. Okay, and so we went through the chronology of the events, and then we also tried to start to plumb the depths of this wondrous apparition, which has received such approbation from the Church and from the popes, and which really is such an urgent message for our times. Okay, today we will start off with a little reflection, and you'll see how this is relevant in a moment. Okay, reflections on the Catholic understanding of womanhood. Okay, that is of what it is to be a woman. Okay, and who woman is in God's plan. Obviously, I don't speak here from personal experience, but I've known lots of women during the course of my life. Okay. And of course, we have an image there of the greatest, the most wondrous of all women, Our Blessed Lady. Okay. I think it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Western culture in this 21st century is rapidly disintegrating. Right. Everything is basically just falling into chaos, whether it's in terms of morals, whether it's in terms of the breakdown of the family, culture, even just the music and the art and even intellectual life. You know, everybody goes to a university and they have come out understanding nothing. The culture is beginning to rot from within, right? And everybody's got their particular interpretation of what's wrong with the culture and consequently of what we need to do about it, right? One popular interpretation is that of former President William Clinton. His famous motto, it's the economy, stupid. In other words, his whole idea is everything has to do with economics, has to do with the GNP and and inflation and this and that, and if you solve all our economic woes, everything is good, right? I don't think so. Okay. Those of us who are not stupid respond, no, it's not about the economy, stupid. It's about faith and family. Okay. We could say that the breakdown of culture is caused by the breakdown of the family. The family is the fundamental building block of society, in much the same way that the cell is the fundamental building block of the human body. Right? If your cells start to go crazy and break down, what do we call that?
Cancer.
We call that cancer, right? It's deadly, right? I have a friend who just died a couple weeks ago, 56 years old, cancer, right? And it's a horrible, horrible thing, right? In order to have a healthy body, you have to have healthy cells. Period, right? Well, in order to have a healthy society, you have to have healthy families, okay? And that just as in the cell, right, there's a particular design to it, right? It has to have a nucleus, and then it has to have the chromosomes and all these things, and everything has to be in its place. It's got a specific design. You play with that design, and the whole thing is unhealthy, right? Also true in the family, right? God is the one who designed not only the cell, but also the family. He gave it a particular structure. You might say he's the one who defined it for us, right? And what is the family, right? Well, it's a basic social unit made up of one man, one woman, bound together in matrimony, which is a bond which is indissoluble. That is, so long as both spouses are still alive, it can't be broken. For the purpose primarily of having children, and only secondarily mutual support, so they can help one another to get to heaven. Okay, that is the definition of the family, which is sculpted into human nature, into the natural law by God. You start playing with that definition, okay, you take anything out of it, and it breaks down. And then the whole organism of society breaks down with it. Okay? So if you take out the father and you replace it with another lady or with a dog or with a rock, it doesn't work. Okay? You take out the mother and you replace it with a door handle. I don't know, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And how can you tell it doesn't work? Well, if you don't have one man, one woman, you're not going to have children, are you? Okay? It's a fruitless union. Okay? Or if you take out the indissolubility, so people can swap spouses at will, right? Divorce and remarriage, and then divorce and remarriage, et cetera, et cetera. You're playing with the definition. Okay? And when you start playing with it, the result is you have children that grow up damaged. Children that grow up without that security of knowing that they have a father and a mother that love one another and love them. Children that have a warped understanding of the meaning of life. Children who also have a warped understanding of the love of God, because the father in the family is supposed to be an icon of the love of God. The mother is supposed to be an icon of the love of Our Lady. Okay, and when the father instead is absent or a tyrant, or if the mother is off doing her own things and she doesn't care about the children, the children wind up having a skewed idea of God and of Our Lady. And it actually stunts their ability to have a healthy relationship with God and with Our Lady. So the family is critical. And again, we have to say to Bill Clinton and all of his cronies, no, it's not about the economy, stupid. It's about faith and family. Okay. So what do we have today? We've got husbands and fathers who don't know what it means to be a husband and father. And perhaps more tragically, wives and mothers who don't know what it means to be a wife and mother. Right? Why do I say perhaps more tragically? Well, in every day and age, historically, you've had plenty of sinful, irresponsible husbands. Unfortunately, this is just how it works. Okay. And this is tragic because we need good husbands. Okay. And without them, the family is wounded. But when the mother is irresponsible, the family isn't just wounded. You might say that it's really destroyed. Okay. If we say that the husband is the head of the family, the wife is the heart. Right. It's when the husband's irresponsible, it's like you've got a head cold. When the wife is irresponsible, it's like you've got heart disease. One of them is bad. The other one will kill you. Okay. And the reason for that is very simple. Is that the mother is the one who has the closest relationship with the children, okay? And that's built into her nature, psychologically, etc. She's therefore has the most profound impact on the children. Okay? The husband's all being irresponsible, but the mother loves the children deeply and forms them well. There's some hope for those children, right? But when the mother's irresponsible, it takes a miracle for that child to grow up well. Thanks be to God, you do witness these miracles sometimes, but okay. And so, the assault on motherhood is the real essence of the sexual revolution, which erupted in the 1960s. Right? But to understand it, we have to actually go back further than that. In fact, centuries further than that, to ancient pagan cultures, even before the time of Christ. Okay, and let's see how they defined woman. Okay, ancient pagan cultures defined woman either as property of their husbands, kind of like cattle or goats. most of the cultures were polygamous. That is, you have a man would have 5, 10, whatever wives, right? And whether the wives liked it or not, that's what they had to live with, right? And they were viewed as a seductive love goddess figure, you know, kind of like their Venus, and, you know, in the pagan mythology, where they're put up on a pedestal, but for very much the wrong reasons. Okay. And the Hebrews, God's chosen people, were not immune from this mentality. Okay, they practiced polygamy. The law of Moses tolerated divorce. One popular interpretation of the reason for that was it was actually to protect the wives from getting killed, because the ancient Hebrews were just climbing out of the pagan world, which was very brutal. And if they weren't allowed to divorce their wife when they got bored with her, they probably would have killed her so that they could find another one. So, at any rate, for our Lord, remember in the Gospel, He said it wasn't that way in the beginning, right? There's a passage in the Old Testament where it says, "For God hates divorce." "For I hate divorce," says the Lord. Okay. All right. And so what happens? Okay. Our blessed Lord comes along and He restores the original vision of woman. The original vision that you find in the book of Genesis, right, where God created the first couple, one man, one woman, right? And what does the book of Genesis tell us? Right, that men and women are equal in dignity. Okay, Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." Okay. You notice that term "man" is already inclusive language. Okay, God created men in His own image, male and female He created them. Man means both. Whenever somebody says, "Oh, if you say mankind, you're being misogynist," but that's nonsense. Okay, the scriptural vocabulary, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that man includes male and female, insofar as, okay, we're all mankind. The word Adam is an ancient Hebrew word that means man. Okay, so to say that we're mankind means we're all Adam kind. We're descended from him, each and every one of us. Okay, so man and woman are equal in dignity, however, okay, not interchangeable. That doesn't mean that we are created the same. Okay, men and women are created differently, not just in the obvious physical differences. Men have deeper voices, and women have higher voices, etc. But also emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically. Okay, and these differences make them complementary. Right, that is, they fill in one another's defects. Okay, and in that sense, man needs woman, and woman needs man. Okay, and God gives them different roles in the family, in society, and in the church. So within the family, the husband is the head, in the sense that he exercises authority. That doesn't mean he does all the thinking. Okay? Sometimes the wife might be sharper than the husband, who knows? Okay? But the husband's the head, and the wife is the heart, okay? Which doesn't mean that the husband doesn't have to do feeling. Okay? But the point is, it's not a democracy. You don't have to be a math major to know that a democracy of two just doesn't work. Right? If you've got a democracy of two, at a certain point you're going to have a disagreement. Okay? Any married person here will know that. And when there's a disagreement and neither one of you is willing to budge on your opinion, one of you has to bite the bullet and say, "Okay, I'm going to give in." Okay, and ordinarily, who's it supposed to be? Right? Ordinarily, the wife cedes to the authority of her husband. Otherwise, the family just doesn't work. Okay. That doesn't mean that husband and wife shouldn't dialogue and all of the rest, and that they shouldn't make decisions together. Alrighty, so this new understanding, or old understanding, of the dignity of woman, which Christ gave back to us, is actually based on the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay, and Our Lady is this unique creature who has a very special place in the history of salvation. Right? Some people say, well, she's our Lord's greatest disciple. Well, that's true. But it's an understatement. She's a lot more than that. Okay. Our Lady is the summit, the great masterpiece of God's creation. Okay. Every artist desires to create a masterpiece, right, to exhaust his creative capacity to make one work which is going to surpass all the rest. Well, the divine artist wanted to do that too. And what was his great masterpiece? It was a woman. Okay, not just any woman. It was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay. He chose her, he delighted in her so much that he chose her as his dwelling place. He chose to become her baby, to take on a human nature formed entirely from her flesh and blood. He carefully preserved him from all stain of sin, so that her womb could be the new earthly paradise, the new Eden, more beautiful and resplendent than the first Eden from which he formed Adam. Okay. In fact, that was a favorite theme among the early fathers of the church. At the beginning of Christianity, this idea of Our Lady is not only the new Eve, but also the new Eve. She's the virgin earth from whom the new man comes forth. Okay. The church fathers called Our Lady the new Eve, who collaborated with Christ, the new Adam, in redeeming us. I'll give you one quotation from a church father from the late 2nd century, St. Irenaeus of Lyon. He was a disciple of a disciple of St. John. Wow. That's pretty close to the gospel, isn't it? Okay. What did he say? The Virgin Mary is found obedient, saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be done to me according to thy word." But Eve was disobedient, for she did not obey when as yet she was a virgin. And even as she was made the cause of death, both to herself and to the entire human race, so also did Mary, by yielding obedience, become the cause of salvation, both to herself and the whole human race. Death through Eve, life through Mary. He said that the name Eve was an ancient Hebrew word meaning mother of the living. Eve couldn't fulfill her title because she botched it up, so she became the mother of the dead, right? Because we come forth in a state of original sin, already spiritually dead. Our Lady comes along, she fulfills that title. She's the true Mother of the Living. Okay. From the very beginning, the Church has regarded Our Lady not as a passive spectator in our redemption, but as an active collaborator with her Son. Okay. And so we give her the title of co-redemptrix. Various popes and saints have used this title, co-redemptrix. It doesn't mean that she's equal with her Son. After all, he's God, she's a creature, right? The co simply means that she works together with him, kind of like a co-pilot who works together with the pilot. Right? The pilot is in charge, but the co-pilot has an essential role at his side. All right. And the Church also recognized Mary as the woman foretold in the book of Genesis who would crush the head of the infernal serpent. Okay. And this should help us to understand why the early Church attracted large numbers of women converts. Christianity had something to offer them which the pagans did not, namely a realistic sense of their own worth, their own dignity, which was not based upon their physical beauty, but on the inner beauty of the heart. And I'll just give you a quote here, for instance, from Sacred Scripture. This is from the first letter of Peter, you might say the first papal encyclical in history. And what does he say? Addressing women, he says, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Okay. So what is he saying? You know, don't worry about your external beauty. Let's face it, some ladies are prettier than others. Who cares? Okay. The principal thing is inner beauty. What's going on in the heart? That's what God sees, right? And that's what ultimately matters. Okay? And so ladies should be concerned principally with adorning their heart in order to please God. Okay. The Church also taught men to respect and treasure women. Okay. Once again from that same letter of St. Peter, he said, "Bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex." Now, some folks, especially the feminists out there, they get all out of shape when you pull that passage from St. Peter saying that women are weaker sex. Okay, it doesn't mean that they are less talented. It doesn't mean that they are less intelligent or that they are less virtuous. It simply means that they are more vulnerable. Okay, women in general tend to be physically weaker than men, Which is why you have more battered wives out there than battered husbands. Okay, I'm sure there are a few wrestling ladies out there that could beat me up, but that's the exception. Okay. But the point is, in general, women are the weaker sex. Okay, this is the word of God we're talking about here. We can't argue with it. Okay. Weaker also in the sense that they're more sensitive, right? In general, women tend to be more sensitive. It consequently is easier to hurt their feelings. It's just the way it works. Okay. Now, vulnerable comes from the Latin word vulnus, which means wound. Okay. And so to say they're more vulnerable is to say they're more easily wounded. Okay. Now, bear in mind that Christ became vulnerable for our sakes. Right? That's what he did when he became a little baby, when he laid down upon the cross, as he exposed himself to be wounded, and he was wounded. Right? And do we look away in shame at our Lord's five wounds? No. We speak of those glorious wounds. Right? Being vulnerable, being wounded, in the Christian mentality, is not something to be ashamed of, especially if you're wounded for the love of God. And so just as we bestow honor on our Lord for his sacred wounds, so too, we bestow honor on the weaker sex, which is more vulnerable. Okay. The pagan world was accustomed to trampling on the weak, but the church has always considered the weak more worthy of honor. Now, this truth was one of the foundation stones of the new Christian civilization, which arose in the Middle Ages. Christendom was built on the idea of something called chivalry. Okay. Chivalry could be defined as a moral code which not only protected women, but also exalted her. Okay. Not exalting in the exaggerated sense of saying that she's better than man, etc., right? But exalting her true worth, right? Recognizing the beautiful place that she has in God's plan. And the greatest privilege of a medieval knight, for instance, was to enter into the service of a noble lady, and to fight battles under her banner and for her honor. And the heart and soul of this chivalric ideal was, of course, devotion to Our Lady. She was the true noble lady. Right? That, by the way, was one of the great discoveries that St. Francis had. Initially, he wanted to become a famous knight, right, and go off and fight battles for some noble lady. And then, at a certain point, he realized, wait a minute, there's a more noble lady than any of them. And that's the best of virtue. He was very, very devoted. Okay. In Western art, the two most popular themes down through history have been, one, the Madonna and Child, and two, the Crucifixion. And as in the example on the screen there, very often in the Crucifixion scene, you have the Blessed Virgin standing at the foot of the cross. Okay. The Blessed Virgin is exalted, and rightly so. Okay. Every town had a church dedicated to the Virgin Mary, and every church had at least an altar in her honor. And so the ancient pagan idea of woman as a seductive love goddess or as a piece of property had been replaced by a new ideal, a real person made of flesh and blood, named Mary. Okay. One of the unique things about Our Lady is that the two principal vocations of woman are mysteriously united in her person. The two principal things that a woman could choose to do with her life, that she could be called to, are to be a virgin, right, as a consecrated woman, a nun, etc., or a mother. Right? Those are the two great vocations, right? The two great glories, you might say. Now, Our Lady has this unique position of actually being able to do both. She's a virgin and mother at the same time. In the medieval Christian mentality, woman could have been defined as she who gives life. Okay. Remember, Eve was supposed to be the mother of all the living, and then she botched it up. Okay, well, woman, by nature, is supposed to give life. And she can do that in one of two ways. Okay, either physically, through childbearing, okay, bringing children into this world, giving them natural life, or spiritually, through prayer and sacrifice, bringing children into the next world, giving them supernatural life. Okay, so here you have a photo of a Poor Clare nun from Mother Angelica's community. The Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration, right? she decided to forego the first, the physical childbearing, so she could dedicate her whole life to the second. Right? But either way, she would be fulfilling that vocation, right? As she who gives life. Right? Then what happened? Okay. Then this era came along in the, shall we say, the 14th, 15th century, known as the Renaissance. Okay. The Renaissance comes from a French word, actually it is a French word, meaning rebirth. Rebirth what? Rebirth sounds great, right? Your flowers are reborn in the spring, reborn in the baptismal font. Well, what they mean is a rebirth of the ancient pagan culture. Okay. During this period, you had all of these humanists who started studying ancient pagan literature, Roman, Greece, ancient pagan statuary, ancient pagan architecture, and this and that. And they were all fascinated with the ancient pagan world. Okay, and the result was, unfortunately, there was a corruption of Christian society. It doesn't mean nothing good came out of the Renaissance. There were beautiful things, but there was a corruption, in particular, of sacred art. Through the influence of ancient pagan art. In 1506, a famous statue from pagan antiquity known as the Laocoon group, you can see the part of it on that picture there, was rediscovered. Okay. This statue was a technical masterpiece, written about by a lot of ancient authors, but it was also very sensual, with graphic depictions of the unclothed human form. Okay, you know, I'm not showing the whole thing. The Laocoon group sent shockwaves through the world of art and had a profound impact on the style of artists like Michelangelo Buonarroti, the one who did the Sistine Chapel. He also, that's another part of the Laocoon group. He also did the David. Again, I'm only showing you part of it. Okay. In the years that followed, artists focused more and more on depicting natural beauty, specifically the human form. You look at these Renaissance pictures, and it's just one nude after another, and you just get sick of it. Okay. I can't stand the Sistine Chapel myself. It's just a big flesh fest. Which is not to say that it's not a technical masterpiece, but I don't like it. Okay. It's interesting. One friend of Michelangelo came up to him once, and he asked him why he was so obsessed with painting the naked human form, and Michelangelo said, "Well, I want to see man the way God sees him." And his friend said, "Well, but you're not God. God doesn't have disordered concupiscence. God can look at the naked human form without being affected by it one bit, right?" Whereas we're not all like that, are we? Okay, we're different from God. And besides which, God looks primarily at the soul, not at the body. Right? And then one of the functions of modesty, as we'll get into later, is that it actually protects the dignity of the human person by allowing us to focus on the soul, because people aren't all fixated on the body. Okay. All right, so what happened? Okay, the sacred role of the artist in lifting the mind and the heart up to God became lost, and often sacred themes became a mere pretext for painting the human form. Some artists, like Tiziano and Botticelli, painted both sacred and pagan themes, including the ancient love goddess Venus. In other words, they were divided art. They couldn't figure out whether they wanted to do Catholic art or pagan art. Okay. Then you have the Protestant reformers, likewise in the 1500s. Okay, here's Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian priest who went a little bit crazy and sparked a revolution, really. He didn't reform anything, he sparked a revolution which resulted in 10 million Catholics defecting from the true Church of Christ within a few decades. You can imagine, it's absolutely devastating effect. Luther and the other so-called reformers acknowledged that Eve had played a role in the fall of the human race, but they vigorously denied that Our Lady, the new Eve, played a role in restoring the human race. Okay, and so the result is that by banning devotion to the Blessed Virgin, they actually wound up distorting our understanding of Our Lady and of womanhood and her role in the history of salvation. Okay. The Reformation then spread to England, likewise in the 1500s, under King Henry VIII. There he is. Okay. And it began specifically with an act of adultery. Right? When King Henry VIII divorced his wife, the Venerable Catherine of Aragon, which is a candidate for sainthood, in order to marry an incurable woman named Anne Boleyn. He had a total, in fact, of 6 queen consorts. And we can sum up the fates of these 6 women with a popular rhyme. Here we have the 6 wives of King Henry VIII. The popular rhyme, divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. Okay. You can see what adultery and divorce did for his appreciation of the dignity of women. he actually had 2 of his wives' heads chopped off. At any rate, okay. Then you have the 19th century socialist movements, which called for the abolition of the family. Okay, first off, you have the so-called utopian socialists. And their idea of a perfect society was one where men could share all living in common. They wanted to abolish the family because they couldn't bear the idea that... Yeah, okay, never mind, we won't even get there. Okay, and that was their idea of an ideal society. I don't think most of the people in that utopian socialist movement were all men. Okay. I think that tells you something. Okay. And then, of course, you had Karl Marx who came along. He likewise called for the abolition of the family. And specifically meant, well, basically, he didn't believe that the husband should be the head, the wife should be the heart. And he also wanted to abolish that special bond between mother and child. Because the child was no longer principally to be educated by his parents, by the state. The child became the property, you might say, of the government. And the government could decide where that child would be educated, how that child would be educated, take the child away from the parents if they want to, and they often did in the Soviet Union. The child no longer belongs to the mother. They break that bond between mother and child. They say that Karl Marx is the true father of feminism, at any rate. Okay. And then, okay, in the 20th century, you have a complete rejection of the medieval ideal, right, of Our Lady as the supreme woman and woman as she who gives life. And instead, the radical feminists give us a couple of new definitions of woman. One would be she who is successful in the workplace, and the other would be she who has power and prestige. Right? You can see a little bit of this in this photo here. This is, I think, back during World War II, when all the young men were off on the front, you know, fighting the battles. The women had to man the factories in order to make the new bombs and the new planes. And so suddenly you had, you know, ladies doing all the men's jobs, and their primary concern now is, do I have big enough biceps? Okay.
That's the beginning of the end.
Okay. Then you have the sexual revolution, right, which claimed to liberate women, but in reality reduced them to new forms of servitude. In the void left through the absence of Mary, the secular media and fashion industry brought back a very old definition of woman as she who seduces. Okay. Here's a startling example. Here's, of course, Our Blessed Mother. You've probably seen this image before. Our Lady of Częstochowa is venerated at the shrine in Jasna Góra, Poland. And on August 15th, the Assumption of Our Lady, every year, there's a massive pilgrimage to the shrine in Jasna Góra to venerate this image. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims arrive, many of them on foot, in order to venerate this miraculous image. Okay. Some of the pilgrims travel for weeks on foot in order to get there. Well, what happened? Okay. In 2009, an American pop singer who goes by the name of Madonna, that's not her given name, by the way, she abrogated that to herself, organized a tour in Poland with a concert in Warsaw, the capital, on August 15th. Okay. Not only that, but in the promotional materials, she was depicted parodying the Blessed Virgin, accompanied by the slogan, "There is no room for 2 queens in Poland." Can you imagine? There's no room for 2 queens in Poland. Well, that's right, Madonna, get out. Okay. The message is clear, right? The Virgin Mother, who pleased God in all things, is replaced with a disgraceful woman who flaunts her immorality in the public. We can't go into the details of her immorality without scandalizing people, obviously. Okay. So we won't. Alrighty. Now let's tie this a little bit into the message of Fatima, right? You recall that Our Lady said, more souls go to hell because of sins of the flesh than for any other reason, right? You know, the sexual revolution has basically resulted in, you know, a massive increase in impurity, with the result of a massive increase in the sin of the souls going to hell. Okay. It's a very, very serious thing. And one of the things Our Lady said to Blessed Jacinta, 2 years after the main apparitions, this would be in 1919, was certain fashions will be introduced that will offend our Lord very much. The Church doesn't have fashions. Our Lord is always the same. Okay. You know, everybody, a lot of people in American society just take for granted that, whenever one fashion goes out of style and another one comes in, it's just some kind of a natural evolution. It's a good thing. Obviously, it's better than whatever you had beforehand, right? Is that so? Is that so? What Our Lady is saying here is the Church doesn't have fashions. Our Lord is always the same. Okay? And there's a prophecy here that new fashions will be introduced, which will offend our Lord very much. Okay. For Our Lady to mention this explicitly in the apparitions means it must be a serious issue. Okay? And so we can ask ourselves, what are these new fashions that have been introduced since 1919? Okay. The first thing I have to say is that the Church does not have an official list of condemned fashions. Okay, and so perhaps one day that will come. The Church does speak about modesty, but there's no specific list that says this is permitted, this is condemned. Okay, so I'm going to list for you simply the changes that have taken place in specifically ladies' fashions, okay, since 1919, when Our Lady said those things. Doesn't mean that necessarily everything on that list, you know, is something that has to be banned from your wardrobe, but at the very least, this should make us all think. Okay, these are the changes that have taken place since 1919. And 1 year later, 1920, ladies' slacks or pants were introduced in Paris. Okay, a year later, in 1921, the Pope came out with a statement decrying some of the new fashions. He might have been referring to that. He might not have. Okay. Again, I'm not making any particular statement. Okay, I'm just saying this is what happened. Then in the years that came to come, shorts were introduced, both for men and for women. Right? Both of these things were unheard of in Western Christian culture at any point prior to that. Okay? It's a novelty. Okay? Short skirts. Okay? I heard a quote some time back from the fashion designer who designed the mini skirt, as far as what her motivations were, what she was thinking. I can't repeat the quote to you because it's too vulgar. So, okay. Sleeveless dresses and blouses. Okay. It was unheard of in Western Christian culture to that time. Skin-tight clothing, right, which reveals the form, even though the body is covered. Shall we say excessively reveals and accentuates the form. Because the point of clothing isn't to completely hide the human form, but if you excessively accentuate it, it becomes indecent. And see-through clothing. Okay. These are the principal, shall we say, revolutions in ladies' fashions since 1919. Okay. There is an official dress code which was imposed for Catholic schools in Italy by the Holy See in 1956. Again, it's not a law binding the entire Church. However, this is what the Vatican thought in 1956. They said, a dress cannot be called decent, which is cut deeper than 2 fingers' breadth under the pit of the throat. Which, in other words, if it's low cut, it's not decent. Which does not cover the arms, at least to the elbows. Okay. They had a footnote later that said, because it's difficult to find clothing like that, it would be permissible to have quarter-length sleeves. And scarcely reaches a bit beyond the knees. Okay. Furthermore, dresses of transparent materials are improper. Okay. So this is what the Cardinal Vicar to Pope Pius XII said in 1956. And this was enforced in Catholic schools. Okay. What did Padre Pio say about modesty? You've all heard of Padre Pio, right? Franciscan who died in 1968, and so he actually was a witness to a lot of these social transformations, right? He was also a confessor who heard confessions for sometimes 15 hours a day. Okay, this is a man who bore the stigmata in his hands, feet, and side for 50 years, okay, and who had all sorts of other, you know, gifts of prophecy and bilocation, and one of the most extraordinary saints in history. Okay. The following sign was posted above the door of the church where Padre Pio heard confessions. By Padre Pio's explicit wish, women must enter the confessional wearing skirts at least 8 inches below the knee. Okay. It is forbidden to borrow longer dresses in church and to wear them for the confessional. Okay. That obviously must have been tried by somebody. Okay. That was Padre Pio. Okay. He also, to immodestly dressed would-be penitents, instead of hearing their confession and, you know, gently saying to them, "Well, why don't you consider dressing differently?" he would say, "Vatti a vestire," which is Italian for "go get dressed." Okay. To a penitent who wore a sleeveless dress, he said, "Those arms are going to burn in purgatory." Okay. And I don't have the quote for it, but he apparently didn't like the idea of slacks either. Okay. Father Pio's opinion, I'm not claiming that it's the official teaching of the church. Don't go home and say, you know, Father Smith said you're not allowed to wear this, that, the other thing. I'm just presenting to you what one of the greatest saints in history believed. Okay. And what he put in practice. An interesting book came out some years back called Dressing with Dignity by an American author named Colleen Hammond. She had quite the conversion experience because she was a fashion model, I think, when she was young and a lovely lady, and she at one point wound up getting pregnant outside of wedlock. She's on the way to the abortion clinic and then gets thunderstruck by God's grace, has this big conversion, doesn't have the abortion, later winds up getting married, having more children, becoming an exemplary wife and mother. Okay. And she wrote this interesting book called Dressing with Dignity, okay, where she, you know, she expounds on all these things. And she has this very interesting perspective. She thinks that the revolution in women's fashions was actually a Masonic plot to destroy the church. Okay, and she comes up with some sample quotations for you. You don't know what Masonic means, right? Freemasons are a sect founded in the 1700s that wanted to destroy the Catholic Church, and they're still around today, and quite a few of our American presidents have been members, at any rate. Adam Weishaupt, founder of the Illuminated Masons, or Illuminati, said, "We will infiltrate that place, the Roman Church, and once inside, we will never come out. We will bore from within until nothing remains but an empty shell." Later, she quotes from a letter between two Italian Freemasons, leaders of a Masonic group called the Carbonari, from August 9, 1838. They say, "In order to destroy Catholicism, it is necessary to commence by suppressing woman. But since we cannot suppress woman, let us corrupt her." In other words, you can't get rid of the wives and mothers altogether. They're always going to be around. You can't suppress woman, so let's corrupt her. Okay. And then she quotes from an article in the International Review of Freemasonry in 1928, where they say, "Religion does not fear the dagger's point, but it can vanish under corruption. Let us not grow tired of corruption. We may use a pretext, such as sport, hygiene, health resorts." You notice how people think there's one set of standards of modesty in church, another when you're at home, and another when you're at the beach. Is that true? If you're in a public place where people see you, maybe there's one set of standards that applies everywhere. Okay. So let us not grow tired of corruption. We may use a pretext, such as sport, hygiene, health resorts. "It is necessary to corrupt that our boys and girls practice nudism in dress. To avoid too much reaction, one would have to progress in a methodical manner. First, undress up to the elbow, then up to the knees, then arms and legs completely uncovered, later the upper part of the chest, the shoulders, etc., etc." That was 1928. Whether the Freemasons were directly behind it or not, that's exactly what happened.
who would have thought that Freemasons could utter prophecy too.
What does sacred scripture say regarding the modesty issue, apart from the quote from St. Peter I gave you before? Our Lord says in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who so much as looks with lust at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, a man can commit a mortal sin and he can lose his soul just with his looks. Just with his looks and with his thoughts. It's not even necessary that there be specific actions, right? And then St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, 3:16-17, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? But if any man violate the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Okay. And this is part of the whole thing, is that modesty, right, is not based upon this idea that the human body is something bad, or something evil. On the contrary, it's based on the principle that the human body is something sacred. Something more than just good. There are several reasons why you could decide to cover something up. One reason is because it is dirt. You know, you cover up your garbage, you know, or, you know, the kid that decides to sweep up all the stuff under the rug before mom comes into his room or whatever. Yes, you cover up dirty things, but you also cover up things that are precious. You know, you cover your Christmas presents with wrapping paper, right? Is it because you're ashamed of the Christmas presents? No, on the contrary, they're special. Okay. And in the church, we cover up sacred things as well. Why do the sisters wear their lovely habits from head to toe? Because they're sacred persons. And that expresses their dignity. It expresses the sacred role that they have within the church. Why is it that that in the old days you would have a veil that goes over the tabernacle, for instance? Still permitted today, but not all churches do it. You have actually two veils, one that goes over the top of the tabernacle and on another inside of the tabernacle door. Why would you put a veil over the ciborium where the sacred hosts are? Right? It's not because we're ashamed of the Eucharist, is it? Quite the contrary. It's in order to protect it, in order to proclaim its dignity, in order to proclaim that it's not just something good. Right? It's something sacred, which is higher than good, more beautiful than good. And so, again, we protect. There were some, I don't know if we have time for all these, but Pope Benedict XV in 1921, he was quoted as saying, one cannot sufficiently deplore the blindness of so many women of every age and station. Made foolish by a desire to please, they do not see to what degree the indecency of their clothing shocks every honest man and offends God. Most of them would formerly have blushed for such apparel as for a grave fault against Christian modesty. Now it does not suffice to exhibit themselves on public thoroughfares. They do not fear to cross the threshold of churches, to assist at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and even to bear the seducing food of shameful passions to the Eucharistic table, where one receives the heavenly offer of purity. This is 1921 he's talking about. Okay. All right. Pope Pius XII, a couple decades later, to a group of Catholic young women's groups in Italy, the good of our soul, he says, is more important than that of our body. And we have to prefer the spiritual welfare of our neighbor to our bodily comforts. If a certain kind of dress constitutes a grave and proximate occasion of sin and endangers the salvation of your soul and others, it is your duty to give it up. O Christian mothers, if you knew what a future of anxieties and perils, of ill-guarded shame you prepare for your sons and daughters, imprudently getting them accustomed to live scantily dressed and making them lose the sense of modesty, you would be ashamed of yourselves, and you would dread the harm you are making of yourselves, the harm which you are causing these children, whom heaven has entrusted to you to be brought up as Christians. Okay. Here's a beautiful quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It came out in 1993, during the pontificate of St. John Paul II. Purity is only one section. There's a whole section on modesty. Purity requires modesty, an integral part of temperance. Modesty protects the intimate center of the person. It means refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. You notice he uses that same terminology, veiling and unveiling, right? You put a veil over something, because it's sacred. It means refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. It is ordered to chastity, to whose sensitivity it bears witness. It guides how one looks at others and behaves toward them in conformity with the dignity of persons and their solidarity. Okay. So we remember the quote from our Blessed Mother at Fatima. If my wishes are fulfilled, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If not, then Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, bringing new wars and persecution of the Church. The good will be martyred, and the Holy Father will have much to suffer. Certain nations will be annihilated. Okay. So now we're going back directly into the Fatima message, asking a question. What are these errors in Russia? Okay, which will spread throughout the world. Okay. Well, we could perhaps sum them up in two different kinds. The first one was around even before the Communist Revolution. That was the denial of the authority of the Pope. Why? Because Russia was a Christian nation, but they were Russian Orthodox, which means what? For centuries, they denied the authority of the Pope. Right? And Padre Pio apparently said that the Bolshevik Revolution and the rise of communism was a chastisement sent by God, because the heads of the Russian Orthodox Church knew that the Pope had authority over them, and they refused to humble themselves and bend their knee. Okay. And so you might say the first of the errors of Russia is the denial of the authority of the Pope. The second, of course, is Marxism. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Marxism, because there are different elements. First of all, right, in the Soviet Union and other states like it, they had totalitarian political and economic systems. Okay, what does that mean? You had a one-party dictatorship. The Communist Party controlled everything. You had the abolition of private property. We all take it for granted that you have your own house, your own piece of property, your own car, your own wardrobe, your own this and that. No private property in a communist country. You had state control of the entire economy, including the workers themselves. Yeah. Young people here, a lot of them are probably thinking, what am I going to do when I go to college? And, you know, maybe I'll study, I'll become a lawyer, I'll become a doctor, I'll become an engineer, a politician, a pilot, whatever it might be. Not so in a communist country. Right? The government decides what you're going to do with your life, where you will live. Okay. Now, most Americans reduce communism only to the elements I just mentioned. Okay, the totalitarian political and economic system. Okay, and they get angry and confused at the assertion of the servant of God, Father John Hardin. That's him, by the way, on the right. Have you all heard of Father John Hardin? Fascinating speaker. Okay, most of the recordings of his talks happened when he was a very old man, and so consequently, he has this very raspy voice. He speaks very slowly, and some people can't stand it. But if you can get beyond the raspy voice, you discover this man has so much good substance, so much content. This is a priest, a Jesuit, an American, who worked on special commission under Pope Paul VI, Pope John Paul I, and Pope John Paul II. Okay, he died in 2000, and he's a candidate for sainthood. I know a number of people who were acquainted with him, and they're all convinced that this was that this man was a saint. Okay, and so, you know, that's not just a chance meeting between him and the Pope. Once again, they knew each other. Okay, and what did Father John Hardin say? He said, "The most powerful communist nation in the world is the United States of America." Well, this was, I think, back in the 1990s he said this. Okay. The most powerful communist nation in the world is the United States of America. People look at that and they say, what? Well, we don't have a totalitarian political and economic system. Okay. Well, let's look a little bit more closely at the other elements of Marxism. Okay. First of all, you have atheism, okay, which is the belief that there is no God. Okay. If you ever want to meet somebody who's miserable, meet an atheist. It's the most depressing philosophy in the world. It's a violation of our human reason. God gave us reason so we could believe in the truth. Atheism is the opposite. Okay. Atheism comes in two different kinds. You might say philosophical, right, where people actually say, we believe that there is no God. Okay. And practical, which would be a society without any reference to God. Right. They don't necessarily say God doesn't exist, but you know, you go through your entire day not thinking about God. Right. The philosophical atheism, okay, is obviously very prevalent in many parts of America, and it's even the state religion of some countries today, such as France. A lot of people don't know that for a couple decades now, the state religion in France has been atheism. In other words, the official belief of the French government and people is that there is no God. This is all the more shocking when you consider that France has the title firstborn daughter of the church. It was the first kingdom to convert as a whole to Christianity in history. Okay. Some years back, there was an American Franciscan, no, it wasn't me, but there was an American Franciscan who went over to France, and he went into a public building, it was probably a post office, wearing his habit, wearing his religious garb, and he got arrested. Prison for it. Okay. So, your sisters over there, if you go to France, be careful. Okay, because the law is that you can't go into a public building wearing any sign of religious affiliation. It's against the law. Okay. The way the law is formulated, I think they could even enforce it so that you can't walk out in the streets with a sign of religious affiliation. But I don't think they're enforcing it that way thus far. Okay. And then the practical atheism is, again, it's just decided without reference to God. It's what you find in the secular culture, isn't it? Right? We found out even back in the 1950s or so, we had these wholesome TV shows like Leave It to Beaver, right? Where it looks kind of good. You got a father, you got a mother, you got the children. You know, it's kind of they're happy and it's wholesome. And yet, if you look at the program, how often do they talk about God? Do you ever see them getting down on their knees and praying? Do you see them going to church? Do you see them talking about the Ten Commandments? Life without God. In the public schools today, right? They don't want to offend the students that believe this, that, or the other thing, right? And so the idea is, well, we have to remove every reference from God. And children can get suspended in some public schools for expressing their religious beliefs. Right? There was one story a couple years back of a young man who, the teacher was talking about so-called gay marriages. The young man who was Catholic, expressed his disagreement, and the kid got thrown out of class and suspended. Okay. oh boy. Okay. Practical atheism. Okay, combined with the philosophical. Another element of Marxism, dialectical materialism. What in the world is that? Okay. Dialectical materialism is the belief that history is driven by economic factors, especially class warfare. Consequently, the solution to all our woes is to, well, fix the economy. Right? Or you can sum it up once again in the words of Bill Clinton, it's the economy, stupid. Bill Clinton's phrase there is one of the best expressions I've ever heard of dialectical materialism, Marxism, pure and simple. Okay. He's no longer in power, so I can talk about him. Okay. Another element of Marxism is the denial of the natural law. What do we mean by that? Okay. The natural law is a moral code written on the human heart by God. Okay. And therefore, and not just on the Catholic heart, but on every human heart. Okay. You might say it's built into us. It's a part of our human nature. Okay. Therefore, it's accessible to human reason. If you have a brain and you're able to use it, okay, and you've reached the age of reason, you can start to ponder the natural law. You can figure out things like marriage is one man, one woman. Family equals marriage, real marriage plus their children, indissolubility of marriage, the right of the unborn child to be born, etc. Okay, and so the natural law is the basis for civil law, even in what we call a pluralistic society, where you have people of multiple religions. Right? You know, when we talk about wanting to ban abortion, the so-called pro-choice people say, oh, you're imposing your religion on us. No, we're not. We're inviting you to acknowledge and honor the natural law. We're inviting you to use your human reason. Okay? And so, in a Marxist society, they deny the natural law. Okay? They deny that law written on the human heart, and they replace the natural law with something called legal positivism. Okay, it's a belief that the only basis for the law is the will of the legislator. Whoever makes the law, his way of looking at the world is the law. Okay, and there's no higher law to which we're accountable. Okay, and by the way, this is exactly what we find in much of American law today. Up until the 60s or 70s or so, most legislators in this country, if you ask them if they believe in the natural law, they'd say, of course. They would say, of course. Today, there are a great many lawmakers, as well as judges on the Supreme Court, etc., who will say, no, that's an outdated theory. We don't believe in that anymore. That's Marxism. If you've ever heard of the Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, he lived in the 19th century. He wrote a bunch of beautiful books after his conversion. He was actually involved in those socialist movements, and then he was imprisoned at one point, and he had this big conversion in prison to Russian Orthodoxy, however. And one of his books is called The Brothers Karamazov, from this image of the translation. The translation they have is the Karamazov Brothers. Okay. And it's an interesting story where, very briefly, you have a bunch of brothers in the same family, and one of them is a monk. One of them kind of is footloose and fancy free. Another one is an atheist, an intellectual, and another one is a simpleton who's actually, he's a child of adultery, and they only suspect that he's the son of their father. Okay, what happens? The father gets murdered. Okay, and there's the whole question: who did it? The one brother, who's fancy free, he winds up getting accused, but he didn't do it. Okay, who really did do it? It was the simpleton. And the reason why was because he looked up so much to his atheist brother, the intellectual, who had told him that if there's no God, then everything is permitted. And when the simpleton brother comes up to his atheist brother and he starts boasting about the fact that he killed their father, the atheist brother is horrified. They're saying, what do you mean you killed our father? You can't do that. And the simpleton, the one who did commit the murder, he's scandalous. He says, well, you're a hypocrite. You're not carrying through your convictions to their logical extremes. If there is no God, then everything is permitted. If all there is in the universe is just matter and energy, if all we are is a bunch of random cells and blips on the evolutionary radar screen and all the rest, then on what basis can we say that human life has any more importance than a rock? If all the rock is a bunch of atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons, and we're the same. Right? Ultimately, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And so, one of the elements of Marxism is moral relativism, the idea that there are no fixed morals that we all have to obey. One of the results of this is that the first country in the world to legalize abortion was the Soviet Union in 1919, just 2 years after the Fatima apparitions. Okay. A lot of people don't know that. I was doing some research on this, and I found this one article written by a pro-abortion person, and they're talking about how Lenin was a great defender of women's rights. Lenin killed millions of people. Do you really want to talk about him as a defender of anybody's rights? Soviet Union was the first country to legalize abortion. And then Russia's errors spread throughout the world. 1934, Iceland followed suit. 1938, Sweden legalizes abortion. 1939, Denmark. 1950, Finland. You notice it's all the countries that are close to the Soviet Union geographically. Then the other communist countries come in. 1956, Bulgaria, Hungary, Poland. 1957, Romania. 1973, United States of America. And then from there, just about every country in the world, with a couple of exceptions like the Vatican City State. Russia will spread their errors throughout the world. Specifically,
entire nations will be annihilated. And that might mean nuclear war, it also means just through things like abortion and presumption. Okay. Another element of Marxism is what we call the religion of man. Man is an intrinsically religious being. What do we mean by that? We are religious by nature. We can't not be religious. It's who we are. It is built into our nature to worship someone higher than ourselves. And when we ban worship of the true God, we inevitably worship an idol in its place. Okay. The most popular idol is, you might say, worship of ourselves, the religion of man. Karl Marx said, man is the root. Yeah, right. No, God is the root of all good things. Okay. Another of the more popular religions. You know, everybody used to worship the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Now they worship sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And before the older folks say, okay, well, we'll blame the kids from the 60s, remember that in the 1920s there was another phrase, wine, women, and song. There isn't much of a difference between wine, women, and song and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, is there? The rot had already begun. All right. And then, of course, we return to that really critical element of Marxism, which is the abolition of the family. Okay. Now, it's true in the United States and in other countries, we're still allowed to have a family, right? You still can get married and have children, etc. But the family, again, was being corrupted and destroyed. And so there are practical methods for abolishing the family, such as abortion, divorce and remarriage. By the way, that was one of the other things the Soviets did right away after the revolution, was they legalized easy divorce, state education of children, right? A lot of Americans today have this idea that the education of their children is the job of the government. That's what they really think. You know, they don't realize that they are the principal educators of their children. And if somebody else is teaching your children, it's only because you're permitting them to do so. But you still have a moral responsibility to monitor what's being taught. Okay? Because otherwise, I mean, I remember back in the 1980s when I was in high school, you know, they were teaching us sex education in the schools, right? And it's even worse today. Okay. The parents are the primary educators of children, not the state. There are whole groups of lawyers in this country today that specialize, Catholic lawyers who specialize in defending homeschooling families from state governments that are encroaching upon their rights. Because you have a lot of state governments that are trying to say, no, you have to educate your children this way. Okay. A few years back in Germany, there was a group of dads who got thrown in prison because they wouldn't let their children attend the sex education classes. I'm friendly with a family from Venezuela who emigrated to the United States so that they could educate their children. Because in Venezuela, it is illegal to teach religion not only in the public schools, but even in schools run by priests and nuns. They had Catholic schools in the past, the schools are still functioning, but the priests and the nuns will get thrown in prison if they try to teach religion. Because these friends came to the United States so that they could give a Catholic education to their children. Okay. It's coming our way, folks. It's coming our way. Marxism, pure and simple. Contraception. Okay. Because what does contraception do? It's a denial of the principal purpose for marriage, which is the procreation of children. And it's one theologian I know put it, it's a blasphemy against the generosity of God. God is a God who creates. And you just look at the whole vast plethora of things that he creates, right? All the nations. He wants parents to do the same, to procreate, to bring children into the world. Then, of course, redefining marriage. I don't know if they did that much in the Soviet Union, so I think here in the United States we're actually topping men. Okay. And then, of course, androgyny. In other words, denying the differences and the complementarity between men and women, and insisting that they're interchangeable. And again, they'll talk about it as being rights, but really what it is denying the dignity of both. Let me get down to it. Okay. All right, now after this little exposition of, you know, the errors of Russia and a little premise about the role of women, some people will be tempted to get depressed. Okay, and they say, oh no, this, you know, society is just going to pop, what can we do? Okay. Bear in mind the word that I use, tempted. Okay. See, the devil is the one who wants you to get depressed. The devil is the one who wants you to give up. He's the one who wants you to think that he has won the battle. He's the one who wants you to just sit back and you know, throw up the white flag and say, that's it, you know, Christianity's dead. That's not what our Blessed Mother said. Remember what else she said at Fatima. But in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. You notice, she doesn't say, my Immaculate Heart will survive. She doesn't say, my Immaculate Heart will endure. She doesn't say, my Immaculate Heart will make it through this somehow. No. She said, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. That's a big word. What is triumph? You got two armies that are going at each other. One loses, one wins. The one that wins is the one that triumphs. Okay. We Christians are people of hope. We're people of joy. Because we know the end of the book. We know who wins in the end. Okay. And we know that very often the greatest victories of God come out of the darkest, darkest moments. Because that's the way that God tries our faith. Like fire tried gold. Proves it, tests it, and perfects it. Okay. Classic example, Good Friday. The first Good Friday, almost 2,000 years ago. All the disciples of our Lord fled. At the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord was arrested. And then even on Easter Sunday morning, right, our Lord comes up to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, right? And they're all depressed, and they're saying, oh, you know, we thought that he was going to be the one to liberate us. And they had heard the reports about our Lord's resurrection, and they didn't believe it. And our Lord says, what was the word? They're basically saying, listen, you stubborn, hard-hearted people, ye of little faith. Didn't you realize that the Son of Man had to endure all of these things and so enter into his glory? Okay. As Christ did, so must the church do. Okay. Christ had to suffer through his passion and then rise triumphant, gloriously on the last day. Okay. You know, it's precisely in the hour when it seemed like everything was lost, the hour when it seemed like he was defeated, that the sun rises on a new day, Easter Sunday. Okay. And so too with the church. Okay, the church is expected to live through the passion of our blessed Lord and to rise triumphantly with him. Not just at the final resurrection, but also in this world. The church triumphs. Okay. Our Lord says here, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, and there will the Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, she will be converted, and the world will enjoy a period of peace. We are looking forward to a great victory. We can't see it with our own eyes. Okay, because it takes faith. Okay, it's not here yet. That's because it takes hope. Okay, but if we're real Catholic Christians, if we take the gospel seriously, we believe. We believe that an era is going to come, however long, however short. We have no idea what it's going to look like. We don't really know. But we know that an era of peace is going to come. An era of peace for the church when Our Lady's Immaculate Heart triumphs. Okay, and so we have to continue to pray. We have to continue to sacrifice. We have to use all the means which Our Lady has given us in order to help bring about that triumph. So that triumph is not only hers, but ours as well, yours and mine. Okay. That is our mission. That is our role in the church and in the world. Our Lady's Immaculate Heart will triumph. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all thy benefits, thou who livest and reignest forever and ever. Amen. The souls of faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. Through the eternal mediation of the Immaculate Virgin Mother of God, the intercession of St. Joseph, all the holy angels and saints, and Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.